All right, we are carrying on in our series in Romans, and we're looking at Romans chapter 11, as was mentioned this week. And before I get into reading the text, I'm gonna pray for our time together. God, thank you for the chance to hear from you through your word read and your word taught. And God, I pray that that's exactly what would happen today, that we would hear from you. God, help me as I go through this chapter. There's a lot in here and a lot of stuff that's complicated and difficult to understand. God, help us to understand what we need to understand, what we can understand, and help us to trust you with the rest. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I must say, as a theology, Bible history nerd, I have been thoroughly enjoying Romans 9 through 11. I don't know if the rest of you have been loving it, but I've been loving it. I've been having a good time. And starting in verse 11 of Romans 11, we read this. Paul says, I ask, then, have they stumbled in order to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. In view of the fact that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I can somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And we'll stop there for now. So Paul has been teaching in these chapters that God, in his sovereignty, allowed Israel, ethnic Israel, largely the majority, to willfully reject Jesus as their Messiah, that he might move out to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, to the other nations of the world, and incorporate them into the promises made to Abraham by faith. The promises being, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will dwell with me forever in the land that I give them. And we see this play out again and again in the Gospels, where Jesus is ministering to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but they reject him, and he says, the kingdom is being taken away from you. We see it in the book of Acts, when the disciples, everywhere they go, they preach first in the synagogues, and when there's rejection, they move out to the Gentiles. Now, the question that Paul asked last week, or anticipated others asking, is this rejection total? Is this rejection total? Is it all of Israel? And he says, no. God in his grace has and will save some. And then the question he's answering this week is this rejection permanent? Is it absolute? Have they fallen beyond recovery? And his answer again is emphatically no. He says, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. In other words, God intends, through the blessings he showers on the Gentiles, to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, that they might turn from, as he said last week, their willful disobedience and defiance, their self-salvation, their righteousness by the law, their trying to save themselves by being better and doing all the things. He wants to make them jealous so that they turn away from that and surrender to the deity, lordship, and salvation of Jesus. And the promise that he gives in this chapter is that this will happen. It is happening to a lesser extent now, as we saw last week. There are people being saved out of the nation of Israel, but he says it will happen on a far grander scale in the future. And with their salvation, promises that even greater blessings will come on Jew and Gentile alike. The interesting thing here is that Paul unashamedly declares that some of his motivation for ministering to the Gentiles, remember, he's the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, part of his motivation for ministering to them is to provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. He says in verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles in view of the fact that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, or I make much of my ministry. Literally, I give myself to it, wholly and unreservedly. I fulfill it with all of my might and my devotion. Why? He says in verse 14, so I can somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. He wants to be able to say to his Jewish neighbors and his Jewish brothers and sisters, look, look what the Gentiles have. Look what the other nations have. Look what the church has. The people that at one time didn't have Torah, and they didn't have the priesthood, and they didn't have the temple, and they didn't have the covenants, they didn't have the feasts and the festivals, they didn't have the Sabbath, they don't have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the prophets. Look at these people and look at what they have now. Those who are not looking for Yahweh, those who are not asking for Yahweh, those who were far away, without God and without hope in the world, look at what they have now through Jesus. They have what you could have. It was there to be yours, and it could be yours still. Righteousness, a right standing with God because you're right before God. The Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the promises, it's happening in their midst. It could happen in your midst too. Don't you want what they have? It seems odd, doesn't it? This whole motivated by wanting to provoke jealousy and envy thing. It seems strange to me. Why God wants to arouse envy? Paul wants to arouse envy. Isn't envy bad? Isn't jealousy bad? Aren't these things commanded against in the Mosaic law? Thou shalt not covet. I appreciate John Stott's thoughts on this. He says, not all envy is tainted with selfishness, because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another, and whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then the envy is sinful. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. There is, it turns out, such a thing as a holy and a righteous envy. If you want something that isn't yours, that's wrong. If you want something that's sinful, that's wrong. But if you want something that's good, that's a blessing from God that he intends for you to have, that he wants you to have, then it's a good thing to want it. It's a worthy thing. And so it's a worthy thing for God and Paul to want to arouse this kind of righteous and good envy and jealousy in the Jewish people. However, Paul is clear here that he isn't just using the Gentiles to get to his Jewish kin. That might be what it sounds like at first, right? I minister to the Gentiles, but just to get my Jewish brothers and sisters. I don't really care about the Gentiles themselves. No, he does, of course, care about them. And he states here that he truly believes that the acceptance of Israel will bring life from the dead for all the peoples of the earth. Their blessing brings blessing for everybody else. The Jewish blessing brings blessing for the Gentiles. Their salvation will be good for everybody. He says if their stumbling brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? And if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul says somehow the future salvation of Israel will bring even greater riches to the Gentiles that are akin, equivalent to life from the dead. Now, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? Well, we don't know, frustratingly. We don't know. Paul doesn't really get into that or give a lot of details on that. But I suspect, and this is just me, or maybe just me, I suspect that the future mass conversion of Israel will be a sign of the inauguration of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, known as the millennial kingdom. Now, this is not the new heavens and the new earth yet. This precedes that. It sets the stage for that. It is creating that, but it will be a time before the new heavens and the new earth where Jesus will reign with his church on the earth, over the whole earth, but evil and death will not be entirely vanquished and done away with yet. It will be a time of great blessing, but not the fullness of the kingdom quite yet. It'll be better than now, but it won't be the best that is to come. It will be a time of, as John Stott describes it, unimaginable worldwide blessing, which will so far surpass anything before experienced that it can only be likened to new life out of death. A vast and intense revival of true religion from a state which, by comparison, was religious death. An unprecedented quickening for the world in the expansion and success of the gospel. It's a time that I believe is prophesied of in Isaiah 65. Isaiah says this, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the youth will die at 100 years, and the one who misses 100 years will be cursed. People will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and others live in them. They will not plant and others eat. For my people's lives will be like the lifetime of a tree. My chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor without success or bear children destined for disaster, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord along with their descendants. Even before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but the serpent's food will be dust. They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain, says the Lord." So we've got here in this prophecy, this picture of global blessing, and yet there is still marriage, and there are still children being born, and there is still death, right? So these things are still there, but there is at the same time monumental blessing. And I believe that this refers to the millennial kingdom that comes before the new heavens and new earth. Now, if you're a theology nerd, the eschatological view that I'm talking about right now is known as historic premillennialism. Now, could this be what Paul is referring to here? It's possible. Can I be dogmatic? Annoyingly, no. I wish I could, but I can't. I don't know exactly what Paul is referring to here, but there's not a lot else that fits in my mind beyond what I've just shared. He says in verse 16, "Now if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole batch." In other words, the conversion of Jewish people now, even if it is not in great numbers, is a pledge from God, a promise, the first fruits, that there will be an even greater conversion later. And he says, "And if the root is holy, so are the branches." The branches, the Jewish remnant that believes past, present, and future, they will share in the salvation by faith that their root, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had. They are the true descendants. And then Paul says this in verse 17, "Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' True enough, they were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen out, fallen but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We'll stop there for now. In case you're wondering, all this olive tree imagery, what's that about? John Stott says the olive, cultivated in groves and orchards throughout Palestine, was an accepted emblem of Israel, as was also the vine. Paul now develops the metaphor in such a way as to accommodate and illustrate his teaching about Jews and Gentiles. So the olive tree is the people of God, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being the root. Now, God called Israel to be his chosen people, but as we've talked about, not all who were ethnically Israel were truly Israel. A true Israelite is one who has faith, who believes the promises of God, more specifically the promises of the gospel, and who entrusts themselves to Jesus. Because many ethnic Israelites did not believe, they were broken off. They were cut off from the people of God. Despite their heritage and despite their ethnicity, they didn't belong. And because many Gentiles did believe in the promises of God and did believe in the gospel and in Jesus, despite their heritage and ethnicity, they were not biologically Jewish. They were grafted in and they became the people of God. They became true Israelites, right? Growing out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Even though they were wild branches, they came to share, as Paul says here, in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Now, here's the thing. The language of breaking off and cutting off can be complicated and a little bit confusing, right? It gives the impression that somebody was all the way in, and then they weren't. They were really, truly a part of something, and then they were booted. They were kicked out. But really, given Paul's theology in these verses, it's more that somebody thought they were in, and then it was revealed that they weren't. Many of the Pharisees, when Jesus came, they thought that they were in. They thought they were all the way in. They thought that when the Messiah came and conquered the Romans and ushered in his kingdom, they would be the first ones welcomed in. They would be praised and celebrated, and they would sit in the places of honor, and Jesus would honor them. They thought they were all the way in, but then Jesus realized, or revealed, not only are you not in, but you're all the way out. You're far from God, even as you think that you're near to him. He would say to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte or convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These are heavy, hard words, but they are the words of Jesus. And he's saying to these people who thought they were in, "You're not. You're not in. You're all the way out, and you need to be saved, just like everybody else." So it's not so much that people are being booted out, but rather they think they're in, and then it's revealed that they're not. Now, Paul wants to be clear here in all of this that the hardening of Israel and God including the Gentiles, all of that is the sovereign choice and grace and kindness of God. He says here, don't brag. Don't brag that you've been grafted in. Don't act like there was some competition going on and you won. Right? They lost because they weren't worthy enough, and I won because I'm worthy enough. He says, no, don't you dare brag. All of this is the grace and the kindness and the goodness of God. Again, I love what Jay says. He's not here today, but he often says, "I wasn't looking for God when I got saved." And he's like, I wasn't running after God. I wasn't pursuing God. God pursued me. God found me. God saved me. God saves us, oftentimes, maybe all the time, in spite of ourselves. God saves us in spite of ourselves, and he holds on to us in spite of ourselves. Amen? Amen. He holds on to us in spite of ourselves. So don't you dare brag. Paul says in verse 20, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, if the people to whom belonged the covenants and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that, if those people, if they can fail to believe and be cut off, you can fail to believe and be cut off. This is complicated stuff, right? On the one hand, God saves you and God keeps you. Paul emphatically says that everywhere, and yet here he's also saying you could fail to be a true believer and be cut off. It be revealed that you weren't in. You thought you were in, but you're not in. Both of these things are simultaneously true, and it's difficult. What is Paul saying? Well, first of all, I want to be clear about what I believe Paul is not saying and what I'm certainly not saying. I believe that all those who are genuinely saved, who genuinely belong to God, they make it all the way home. God keeps them. God doesn't let them go. They become like Jesus and they enter into life forever with God. They enter into the new heavens and new earth. They make it all the way home. God will not give up on them. He will never let them go. This is Jesus' promise to us, right? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You cannot be re-lost to God if you've been found by God. If you belong to God, you can't be lost to him again. However, Scripture does present us with an unsettling reality. It is possible to make a false profession. It is possible to say that you believe in Jesus, and maybe even for a time to believe that you believe in Jesus, but you don't actually believe in Jesus. A lack of saving faith is something that isn't readily apparent. It takes time to reveal itself, but it often eventually does, and usually in the form of apostasy. If you remember when I preached through the book of Hebrews, another lighthearted, simple book that we went through together when we were going through Hebrews, apostasy comes up a lot in the letter to the Hebrews. And this is how we defined apostasy, or how I defined apostasy. To commit apostasy is to fully, utterly, and finally renounce and reject Jesus as Savior, God, and King. Both in one's head, you abandon the truths you once believed, and in one's heart, you abandon your dependence on and affections for Jesus. In the New Testament, there are people who at one time believe, and then they reject it all. They walk away from it all. And if someone does this, despite what they might have said at one time, it is evidence that they never were truly saved to begin with. In other words, they thought that they were in, and then it was revealed that they weren't. Now, hear me. I want to be very careful here. Hear me. Even as Christians, we will sin every day. We will sin every day. I've sinned today. Probably don't know all the ways that I've sinned today. Right? Even as Christians, we will sin every day, we will doubt, we will fail morally, act faithlessly, we will be lazy, selfish, apathetic, neglectful of what's good for us, indulgent of what's not good for us. We will have moments of weakness, unbelief, cowardice, and immaturity. We will fear people more than God, we will wander, we will be captivated by things other than Jesus. We will sometimes outrightly, defiantly rebel, sometimes for lengthy seasons. It may even look to everybody else like we've apostatized. But a true believer, A true born-again, spirit-indwelt believer will never actually fully, utterly, and finally abandon Jesus in both their head and their heart. God won't let us. He will let us stray, sometimes for great distances and for prolonged periods of time, but he will pursue us. He will convict us. He will discipline us. He will draw us back. He will never allow us to fully and completely shipwreck our faith. And at some point, we will, like the prodigal son that Jesus talks about, wake up to our situation, turn away from it, and go back home to God. God won't let us break free from him entirely. This is my hope. Apostasy, therefore, is a sign of a lack of true saving faith. We don't belong to God. And apostasy, Paul says here, will result in the same kind of judgment as befell Israel. You will be broken off, cut off, revealed to yourselves and to others that you were not in. And so Paul says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Now that seems like a weird instruction, right? How many times does God say, don't be afraid? Jesus says, don't be afraid. And Paul here is like, be afraid. Well, what is going on? Why is scripture so difficult? Fear means different things in the Bible, right? It talks about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Now, fear there is not this all-consuming terror of God. Fear is awe. It's acknowledging God is God and I am not, right? When you recognize that you're not God and God is God, that's the beginning, Proverbs says, of a wise and well-lived life. So Paul isn't advocating for us to live with a crippling fear, anxiety, and paranoia. He doesn't want this to be panic-inducing or terrifying. No, he means his warning to be sobering. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to not look with self-righteous, self-assured, judgmental contempt at unbelieving Israel and all those people who fall and all those people who walk away. No, don't look with self-righteous, self-assured, judgmental contempt at them, but acknowledge, but by the grace of God, that could be me. But by the grace of God, that would be me. He wants us to acknowledge that, and he wants us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He says here, consider the character of God, his severity. Don't fool around with the things that lead to apostasy. Don't fool around with sin. Consider his severity, but also consider his kindness and remain in his kindness. In other words, keep standing, keep banking everything on, keep hoping in the gracious love and kindness of God toward you in Jesus. Stay in that. Sit in that. Sit in God's unfailing, unwavering, unconditional, unbreakable, irrevocable love for you. Stay there in his grace and his mercy and keep trusting, keep clinging to Jesus. And but by the grace of God, we'll make it all the way home. And then in verse 25, Paul says this, so that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you. so that they also now may receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. Paul summarizes here. He says, a partial hardening, again, not total, but a partial hardening will remain on Israel at present until the full number of the Gentiles have come into the people of God. That is, until every Gentile who is going to be saved in God's sovereign purposes is saved. The inclusion and blessing of the Gentiles and the holy envy and jealousy that it will provoke in Israel will come to a head at this time. Once all the Gentiles have come in, the jealousy and envy, it comes to a head at this time, and there will be a mass turning to Christ, and the Jewish people will be accepted back in. Jumping back to verse 23, right, Paul says, and even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, some believe here, when it talks about all Israel being saved, some believe that Israel isn't referring to the Jewish people here. It's not referring to ethnic Israel, but it's referring to spiritual Israel. It's referring to the church. However, I believe that given the context of Romans chapter 9 through 11, and that Paul has been contrasting Jews and Gentiles as separate and distinct ethnic groups throughout, that Israel here is strictly the Jewish people. Paul is saying there's going to be a revival. There's going to be a revival amongst the Jewish people. Now, does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved, does he mean that every individual Israelite at that time is going to turn to Christ? I have to say no to that, because we know from other prophetic passages that this won't be the case. But rather, Paul is saying that when those Jewish people believe in the future, all of the remnant will be saved. All of those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. There is a remnant. There always has been. And there will continue to be. There's a remnant of believing Jewish people, past, present, and future. And when the future Israelites believe in unprecedented, explosive numbers, then that remnant will be complete and fulfilled. All of Israel will be saved. And Paul quotes and applies various Old Testament passages here. He says they will see Jesus as their liberator, and they will turn from their godlessness, and their sins will be taken away. In other words, just like the Gentiles, they'll bow the knee to Jesus as God and Savior and King and be saved along with us. Paul ends this section by saying that currently, the majority of Israel are self-positioned enemies against God. Not that God is their enemy, but they've positioned themselves as enemies against God. Now, that's not unique to the Jewish people. Everyone that rejects Jesus is an enemy of God, is at war with God, is hostile towards God. Currently, the majority of Israel are this way, and God is leaving it that way for us, for those that are not Jewish, but Paul says God still loves Israel. God still loves Israel. And even though God always intended his people to be global and multi-ethnic, he started with the Jewish people. He started all of this with the Jewish people. And his call and his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, Paul says his calling is irrevocable. He will not allow them to fall beyond recovery, but he will restore them. As New Testament commentator R.H. Mount says, the hardening that Israel is experiencing then is limited in scope and in time. There is a great future for Israel, which subsequently includes even greater riches for the nations. Paul summarizes all of this way. He says, all of humanity is trapped in a prison. Trapped in a prison of their own disobedience, from which they cannot escape except by the mercy of God. Except by God breaking into the prison and pulling people out. He says, at one time, the Jews received mercy while the Gentiles were left in their disobedience. But now the Jews are in a state of disobedience that the Gentiles might receive mercy. And he says, but someday all will receive mercy together. All will receive grace together. And then he ends in really the only way that you can end all of this, with a hymn. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All Paul can do at the end of all of this is worship, because it's heavy and it's difficult and it's complicated, and he worships. What are we to take away from all of this? From Romans 9 through 11, what is the takeaway for us? Well, there are several takeaways. I'll mention a few side ones and then the main one, or at least the main one for me and for us. One of the side takeaways is that history is theological. History is theological. It's not just a bunch of random events happening. God is sovereign over everything that happens. He was at work, Paul says, in Pharaoh's hardening. He is at work in Israel's rejection. He is at work in the salvation of the Gentiles. He's sovereign over everything, and he's moving everything towards his ends. God is on the throne. God is in control. God is king, and nothing handcuffs or thwarts or foils or surprises him. We can trust him. That's one side point. Another side point, I hope we've seen this, anti-Semitism is Antichrist. All through these chapters is love for the Jewish people. All through these chapters is love for the nation of Israel. Anti-Semitism, any form of hate, is anti-Christ. However, so also is believing that there's a separate pathway of salvation for the Jewish people, right? Most people have to have faith in Jesus, but the Jewish people, they can be saved through keeping the Mosaic law. There are some that would say that. Two paths to God, one for the Jewish people and one for everybody else. I hope we've seen in these verses that that is unbelievably false. Everybody stands guilty before God, Paul says. And no one, Paul emphatically says, can be saved through law keeping. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be enough or do enough. And at first, that bucks up against our pride, but that is actually unbelievably liberating. That my salvation is not dependent on my performance and my perfection. Thank God, because my performance ain't great, and there's not a whole lot of perfection there. No one can be saved through law-keeping. We all need Jesus. That's what Paul keeps coming back to. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Everyone's guilty. Everyone needs Jesus. There is no way to God other than through Jesus. So it is abundantly wrong. The church has often been anti-Semitic, and that is abundantly wrong, and we need to condemn it and turn away from it. It should not be in our midst at all. Yet at the same time, there aren't special ways to God for other people. Everyone comes through Jesus. That's another side one. And then the last side one. Sometimes all we can do is worship. Paul is unbelievably educated and knowledgeable and smart. He knows the Old Testament inside and out, and he's an apostle. He writes scripture. He's laying the foundation and the boundaries for the church. Like, this is a smart guy, and even he, at the end of all of this, is just like, God is beyond my understanding. Right? Like, God's ways are greater than my ways. His knowledge is greater than my knowledge. His wisdom is greater than my wisdom. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. The reality is, Christians, we should try to understand everything that we can. We need to be students, and we need to be studious, but there are going to be times where we're not going to be able to figure it all out. We're not going to know everything, and not all of the answers are going to satisfy us, and we've just got to trust. We've got to trust God in those moments and worship Him and bow before Him. And now the main takeaway that we need to have from all of these chapters is that we have nothing, absolutely nothing, to boast about in and of ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, you've got nothing to boast in. You contributed nothing to your salvation. From beginning to end, it's all of God, and all the glory and all the praise goes to Him. There's nothing that you can be like, I did that. That was me. There's nothing in our salvation that we can take credit for. I saw this really helpful illustration by J.D. Greer, who I think got it from somebody else. Preachers, we like to share things with each other. But he had this robbery illustration. He's like, if you and a bunch of other guys are planning to rob a bank, and you drive a van to the bank, and you're getting out of the van, and you're armed, and you're ready to go in, and you're ready to take the money, and you're ready to shoot people if you have to, and somebody tackles you to the ground and restrains you and keeps you from going into the bank, and all those other guys go in, and they end up killing some people, and they end up getting arrested, and they end up getting sentenced to life in prison, and you don't, right? You are restrained from doing it. You don't get to say, whew, good thing I came to my senses and didn't go into that bank and didn't do what those other guys did, right? Your salvation from being arrested, that wasn't you. That wasn't you, right? Somebody interrupted you, intervened, took you down, made sure you didn't go on that path. You don't get to boast in yourself that you saved yourself. You also don't get to stand in judgment against the people that did get arrested. You don't get to look at them and say, I'm so much better than they are, so much more moral and upstanding than they are. They went through with it. I didn't. No. You were rescued. You were delivered. You were pursued and overcome. You don't get to gloat, and you also don't get to stand in judgment. What is the appropriate response? It is to be in awe. To be in awe of the one who saved you. Paul wants us at the end of all of this to be humble, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. He certainly does not want us to look with any kind of self-righteous, self-assured, judgmental contempt at anyone. And sadly, I see so much of this in Christians right now. I see so much of this in the church right now. We are just condemning our neighbors and condemning the culture and standing in this posture of self-righteous, self-assured holiness, like, I am so much better than everybody else, and all of you are going to hell, and you deserve it because you're not as good as me, and it's disgusting. It's not Christian. Right, if you've been touched by the grace and the mercy of God, that is never your posture. Your posture is always one of humility. And you look at what's going on in the world, and instead of saying, I can't believe these people, you say, but by the grace of God, that would be me. And you keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You keep clinging to Jesus, and you love everyone that's around you. You don't judge them, you love them. And you share the gospel with them, and you trust that God will save some. May we not be a self-righteous, judgmental people, but may we be a people of unbelievable love because we have been touched by and changed by unbelievable love. At this time, we're going to take communion together. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then even if you don't call Southeast City Church your home, you are more than welcome to take communion with us. If you can't identify in that way, then we would just ask you to pass this by and to spend time instead reflecting on what you've heard. But just quickly, before we take communion, and if you don't have your emblems, you can get them at the back there, at the back table. Just before we take communion, I always like to give us a moment to pause and reflect on everything that we've just heard. And I like to give some prompts, because some of us are freaked out by silence. I don't know what to do right now. And so it's good to have some prompts. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, I want to provoke you to envy. Right? I want to provoke you to envy. The reality is that the Christian life, it's not easy, it's hard, but it's glorious. There is a God who loves you. There is a God who has a great purpose for your life. There is a God who wants to save you right here and right now. And as a follower of Jesus, I can tell you, my relationship with God is the greatest relationship I have. And His love is the best love that I've ever known. And He has shown me unbelievable grace and kindness. And honestly, every year gets better and better and better as I understand more fully just how much He's loved me. And I look forward to many more years of knowing just how much He's loved me, and an eternity of understanding just how much He loves me. God is unreal. He is the relationship that you were made for, and life with Him is the life that you were made for. And if you give yourself to Him, you enter into a love that is greater than any other love. And it's a love that is unfailing. It's a love that's unwavering. It's an acceptance that is unfailing and unwavering. And even though life can be hard and painful and difficult, you can have joy and hope and peace in the midst of it. And you can know that this life is not all that there is, but there's a new heavens and a new earth coming and a resurrection, and there's life forever with God. All of that can be yours if you turn away from your rebellion and your self-lordship and trying to be the God of your own life. You turn away from that and you trust that Jesus has done everything for you to be forgiven and reconnected to God. You give your life to Him. You can belong to God right now. And maybe that's something you want to think about and consider. If you are a follower of Jesus, in this moment, what is something that you could do? I would want you to go to Jesus, and I would want you to ask Him to remove any self-righteousness that there might be in you. Any judgment or any contempt for people that aren't like you, that might be in you. Ask Him to remove that and ask Him to help you see that your salvation is nothing of you, but it is gloriously all of Him. And may you be in awe, and may you live a life of love towards God and towards yourself and towards others. Self-righteousness can't lead to that, but grace can. So ask Him to purge out all that judgment and ask Him to fill you with His love instead. So take a few moments to do these things, or whatever you feel you might need to, you and God. And there's some prayers up there as well that might lead you in what you want to do next. And then we'll take communion together.